So it was Rosh Hashanah morning, and the rabbi noticed that Adam, 7-year-old boy, was standing in the foyer in the hallway, looking up at the large memorial plaque. It was a plaque, it had a lot of names on it, we've all seen them, and it had little American flags along the sides. And so the rabbi walked over to Adam and said, "Good morning, Adam." And Adam, still staring, focusing at the plaque, said, "Good morning, rabbi." And eventually they stood together, and Adam turned to the rabbi finally and said, "What is this, rabbi?" And so the rabbi said to him, "Well, it's a memorial for all of those who died in the service." And they stood together staring at the plaque for a few moments until Adam turned to him and quietly said, "Which service, Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur?" And unfortunately, that's a little bit the way a lot of people view the service of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It's a tefillah, we have to get through it. How long is it going to take? My chazan's faster than your chazan. And hopefully, today we're going to discuss a little bit about tefillah that we can learn from the life of Chana. And we'll see some of the insights, and hopefully that will make the tefillah experience more potent for us, more meaningful to us, and more, hopefully, enjoyable as well. The Haftorah that we read on the first day of Rosh Hashanah is the Haftorah of Chana davening for a son. Shmuel Aleph, Perakim Aleph, and the beginning of Perak Bet, which culminates in what's known as Tfilas Chana, when Chana thanks God for answering her prayers, for giving her a son. And it's interesting, actually, that Chana chooses this point in her life to daven to Hashem. Chazal tell us that she had been barren for 19 and a half years, that she was childless, and only at this point did she begin to daven. And the Malbim tells us in Source 2 why she specifically chose this point in her life. Because Elkanah, her husband, had just attempted to pacify her, had attempted to make her feel better about her barren state in Pasuk Chet, Source 1, that Elkanah said to her, "Halo anochi tov lach me'asar abanim. Aren't I better for you than 10 sons?" And Chana took this to understand correctly that Elkanah had despaired. Elkanah had given up on her 19 and a half years of prayer and no response. And that's it. Elkanah had given up. And now, Source 2, the Malbim tells us, now that she saw that Elkanah had given up for her, now she saw that it was her time to pray. Now she saw that it was only up to her. She was the only one who she could depend upon for turning to God in supplication. And before she even begins her prayer, the Malbim tells us, Source 3, that there were four things she did as preparation for her prayer, as preparation as a way to enhance the potency of her prayer. And those four things are described in Sukkim Yud and Yud Aleph. V'hi maras nefesh, that she was brokenhearted, and the Malbim tells us that Hashem listened specifically to the prayers of those brokenhearted. Second was v'titpalel al Hashem, that she davened to Hashem, which the Malbim explains means that she davened with complete concentration, complete intent, onto Hashem specifically, and we'll understand what does that mean, onto Hashem. The third aspect was uvacho tivkeh, that she cried. And the gates of tears are never locked. And then the fourth was, in Pasuk Gidal, Vatidor Neder, that she made a promise, that she accepted upon herself a promise. And the first part of today's discussion, what I'd like to focus on are these four preparations for tefillah, these four aspects, these four ways that Chana prepared herself in order to make her tefillah the most effective. The first aspect was v'hi maras nefesh, that he was brokenhearted, that she was brokenhearted. And I heard an amazing story from Rav Yaakov Salomon, that there was a Hasidic Rebbe in Austria at a time that the Austrian government was drafting people to the army. And naturally the Jews in the area were very concerned about this, what's going to happen to their Yiddishkeit, how are they going to be able to keep mitzvos, how are they going to survive? And many people would come to the Rebbe for advice. And there was one woman who came to the Rebbe, and she came to him and she said, "Rebbe, I don't know what to do. My son was drafted by the government. How is he going to stay Jewish in the army? What should I do?" There were many people in the room surrounding the Rebbe, and they were surprised that the Rebbe said, "I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Could you repeat yourself?" So the woman, she repeated herself and she said, "Rebbe, I don't know what to do. My son was drafted by the Austrian government to the army. How is he going to stay Jewish in the army? What should I do?" And now the people were shocked when the Rebbe again said, "I'm sorry, could you repeat yourself?" And happened a third and a fourth time until finally the Rebbe said to her, "Don't worry, your son should go to the army. Everything will be okay. The government is good to the Jews." And the people were shocked by this response, but no one said anything until a few days later it came out that the woman was actually a spy for the Austrian government. And that by that she had been sent to see what does this Rebbe tell people about the government, what does he tell them to do, and that through his positive response, he had averted a terrible decree. And they came to him and they said, how did you know? What did she say that was different from anyone else? How did you know she was a spy? And he said, the first time that she said her supplication, I actually didn't hear her. I didn't hear every word she said, and I asked her to repeat herself. But the second time she said it, I realized she had said exactly the same words that she said the first time. And when I asked her to repeat it again and again, she said the same words. And when someone is coming to beg for something that they feel meaningful about, that means something personally to them, they don't say the same words as if it's rehearsed from a speech. They add to it, they give more details, they give more begging. They add to their supplication. And from the fact that she was repeating the same words as if it was something she had rehearsed, I knew she must have been a spy. And that's the aspect of being maris nefesh, of being brokenhearted, that sometimes we come to a tefillah and we say the same words. We've said them before over and over again. But if they're meaningful to us, then we should add to them. Then we should give additional details, additional supplication. And that's actually what the Mishnah Maseches Avos tells us in source number 4. That al tas tefilas lakeva. Don't make your tefillah be rote. Don't make it be that I'm saying the same thing over and over again, like I said before, and it has the same meaning to me that it has before. That if you're truly brokenhearted, that if your tefillah is given as if your life depends upon it, which it does, the Rabbeinu Yonah tells us, explaining the Mishnah in source number 5, that you should be like a pauper who's begging for his life. That you should be someone who realizes that your tefillah is actually has the potential to save yourself. That even if right now, in God's rachamim, God's mercy, I'm not in acute danger, that certainly I have sins in my life, and certainly I depend upon God's mercy, that every second that I take a breath is in itself a miracle. And that's the aspect of showing that our tefillahs are meaningful, that our tefillahs come from a brokenhearted state. And the Medrash Rabban, source 6, gives us a fascinating insight about Moshe Rabbeinu. That Moshe Rabbeinu, we know, was decreed upon him that he wouldn't be able to enter Eretz Yisrael. He wouldn't be able to enter the land of Israel. And the Medrash explains to us why. Why couldn't Moshe daven? Why couldn't he daven to avert the decree? And Moshe actually didn't take it, so to speak, seriously. That Moshe said, of course I'll be answered. Of course my decree will be answered. Of course my decree will be repealed. That B'nai Yisrael have sinned many times, very serious sins, whether it's Chet HaEgel, Chet HaMeraglim, right? That they've sinned many times over the course of their journey in the desert. And each time I davened for them, I was answered. Each time I davened for them, they were forgiven. Then certainly, in the last two lines in the source 6, Kish'ein She'kein She'etalel Al-Atzmi, then when I daven for myself, She'ikavu'bimenu, certainly my tefillah will be answered, right? I've never sinned to the degree that B'nai Yisrael is. When I daven for myself, of course I'll be answered. The Kevan She'ra'a Kadosh Baruch Hu She'kal Hadavar Beinav Shel Moshe Ve'eino Omid V'tefillah. And when Hashem saw that it was light in the eyes of Moshe, that Moshe didn't take it seriously, that Moshe didn't daven as if his life depended upon it, Miyad Kafat La V'nishva B'shmo HaGadol Shelo Yuchanis La'Eretz Yisrael. Then immediately he jumped upon him and swore in his great name that Moshe wouldn't be able to enter Eretz Yisrael. I'm sorry, that was the bottom of source 6. I'm sorry. That immediately Moshe, that it was decreed upon Moshe that he wouldn't be able to enter Eretz Yisrael. And this is the aspect, the first aspect of Chana's tefillah, that she was maras nefesh, that she was brokenhearted, that her tefillah came from the depths of her soul, and that she was able to explicate that into words, that she was able to display her brokenheartedness. The second aspect of Chana's preparation for tefillah was Vatitpalel Hashem, that she davened to Hashem. And that the Malbim told us that this means that she davened with sincere kavana, with complete intention, onto Hashem specifically. And there are actually two aspects of kavana. Kavana could mean Pirush HaMilim, the explanation of the words. That's what the Rabbeinu Bechai tells us in Source 7. That when we are reading words of tefillah, but we're actually concentrating on something else, that I could be saying the Musaf Shemona Esrei, but I'm thinking about, is my chicken going to dry out on the blech? That when we're saying the words, but we're thinking about other things, that it's as if we're davening to those other things. That if we're thinking about our money, it's as if we're davening to our money. If we're thinking about our food, it's as if we're davening to our food. That our mind should be focused on the conversation that we're having with God. And that if we recognize that in fact it is a conversation, then certainly we would like, if someone's having a conversation with us, that they're thinking about the conversation. There's a story told about a blind man who was heard davening at the Kotel. And he was saying out loud his supplications to God. And he had a list of things. My son is sick. My daughter needs a shidduch. I have financial problems. I myself am blind. I can't see anything. And in the middle of his tefillah, he paused for a second and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, God. I know you know that. I already told you that yesterday." That it was clear to him that there was a conversation going on. And that he was focused on that conversation. And so the first aspect of kavana is to understand what you're saying. And luckily, we now have a plethora of resources available to us that even for the unfamiliar davenings of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, whether it's an English machzor, whether it's the Rosh Hashanah to go, whatever it is, resources that can help us understand the tefillahs that we're saying so that we can concentrate on it. Rav Shlomo Zalman was one time heard benching. And as he benched, he said the paragraph of Nodelecha, which is when we thank God. And then he repeated the paragraph of Nodelecha. And they asked him afterwards, "Why do you repeat it?" And he said, "I noticed in myself that for a moment during Nodelecha, I wasn't concentrating. And to say thank you without concentrating is no thank you." Right? How many of us have received an insincere, "Oh, thanks"? But if we're talking to God and we recognize that it's a conversation, then we try and understand the words and we try and make it into a dialogue. The second aspect of kavana is not just to understand the words, but to understand to whom we are speaking. Dalek nemi ataumi. And the Rav Chaim in source 11 explains this more specifically, that these two aspects of kavana, one, to understand the words, and two, to understand who we're speaking before, are two essential but different aspects of kavana. And that if I don't understand the words, it is essential that I understand the words during the first bracha of Shemona Esrei. But if I don't understand the rest of the words, then it's sufficient at least that I said them. But if I don't know who I'm talking to, that when I'm saying them, I'm not concentrating, that I'm standing before God, then it's as if I didn't daven at all. Then it's as if I've skipped those words, right? The last line in source 11, Kilu dug milos elu. That it's as if I skipped the words of tefillah entirely if I'm not focused on the fact that I'm speaking to God. And that when we speak to God, we should recognize that we are turning to Him alone. That He alone is the source of the ability to answer our prayers. And this is what happened with Hannah. That she realized that Elkanah was no longer davening for her. She had a daven for herself. And in fact, if you look back in verse 1, the last pasuk, when Eli promises her that God will answer her, Eli says, and the Malbim explains it this way, Elokei Yisrael yitein et sheilateich, this is pasuk Yud Zayin, in source number 1, that God will answer your request. And how did he know that? Asher she'alt me'imo. Since you asked it from him, since you turned to him specifically and alone, and that he was the one who you depended upon, therefore I know that God will answer you himself without any intermediaries. I just read yesterday an inspiring story of a young boy named Juan, a 9-year-old boy who was in an orphanage in Peru. And he one time looked out the window and he saw a family. He had been in an orphanage since he was a baby. He knew no family. He knew no parents. And he looked outside the window and he saw that there was a family, a mother, father, two kids, walking along. And they looked like you could just see the smiles on their faces. You could feel the love that was apparent. And Juan had never felt that. He had never felt that affection, had never felt that tenderness. And Juan was moved to the point that he wanted something. He knew something. So what did Juan do? He took out a letter and he wrote, "Dear God, my name is Juan Diego and I'm in an orphanage, but I know you know that. But please, I want a family. I know you're the only one who can help me." Folded it up, put it in an envelope and wrote it on the front, "God." So the postal workers, of course, didn't know what to do, and it got past postal worker and eventually made its way to the Prime Minister of Peru, who, when he opened the letter, was so moved by the sincerity of the plea that ended up eventually adopting Juan. And that's the idea, that when someone turns to God with sincerity, when someone turns to God with as if he is the only one who could answer them, since he is in fact the only one who could answer them, that is the aspect of turning to Hashem levado, by himself. And the last aspect of a titpalel al Hashem, that davening literally on Hashem, what does on Hashem mean? What does it mean? Normally we daven to Hashem. What does it mean to daven on Hashem? So the Gemara tells us in source 12, Chana hiticha dvarim klapei mala, that she, so to speak, threw her words onto God. And the Gemara understands this to be an act of maybe bitterness or anger, that she's throwing her bitterness onto God. But Chazal also interpreted in a little bit of a different way, that she wasn't just davening onto God, but she was davening on God's behalf. Al Hashem means for his own sake. And that we see actually from Chana's tefillah, which we'll get into in a few moments, that Chana intended that when she did receive a son, that she was going to then dedicate that son back to God. And so it's apparent that when she davens on Hashem, it's not just for herself, but it's on Hashem's behalf. And we see this idea also from the Mafsar of Rosh Hashanah in Source 13. That the Mafsar of Rosh Hashanah, even though Rosh Hashanah is the first day of the 10 days of repentance, that Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of our new year when we're asking for God to grant us a new life. It's interesting that the Rosh Hashanah Amidah, the Shemona Esrei of Rosh Hashanah, contains barely any references to our request for life. Aside from our own additions that are put into the Shemona Esrei, Ksov L'chaim Tovim, that we should be inscribed for a good life, the main text of the Rosh Hashanah Matzah is not focused on us at all. Rather, it's focused on God. V'timloch atah Hashem levadecha, second paragraph in Source 13, God, you should rule over all of your creations. The last paragraph, v'mloch kol olam klo b'chodecha, that you should rule with your honor, v'nasei kol ha'aretz v'yikarecha, and your glory should be displayed over the whole world. That when we're davening on Rosh Hashanah, we're actually davening on God's behalf. That when we daven, we are davening that Hashem should be king, and we're asking, and through that, then we're hoping that our requests will be answered. But when we're davening on Hashem, on Hashem's behalf. And so when Chana was Vatitpalel Hashem, she davened, number one, with the Kavana, understanding the word, understanding that she's talking to God. Number two, she understood that it was Al Hashem, that it was Hashem who was the one who had the ability to answer her. And it was on his behalf. I'm davening for you. I'm davening for a son, but it's so that son will be able to serve you. And that was the second aspect of her preparation for tefillah, to daven with kavana, to know who you're talking to, and that he has the ability to answer you, and to daven for his own sake. The third aspect of her preparation for tefillah was ubacho tivka, that she cried. And the Gemara tells us in Source 14 that from the time that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, that the gates of tefillah were locked. That tefillah used to ascend through the Beis HaMikdash, through the Holy Temple, and that from the time that the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the gates of tefillah were locked. Va'afal pi she'sharei tefillah nin alu, and even though the gates of tefillah were locked, sharei dema'os lo nin alu. The gates of tears were never locked. And that tears have a certain emotion attached to it. That tears, when do we cry? We cry when there's an intensity of feeling. It could be an intensity of sadness. It could be an intensity of happiness. It could be an intensity of anxiety, whatever it is, but it's an extreme form of emotion. And that through the ability to cry, it shows that your tefillahs are meaningful. It shows that your tefillahs come from a place of extreme emotion. It's a famous story of when the soldiers liberated the Kotel during the Six-Day War. And that as the soldiers were streaming to the Kotel, many of them felt the intensity of the emotion of the time. That here they were liberating the place, the holiest place that was closest to the Beis HaMikdash. And many of the soldiers streamed toward the world and they cried as they heard the famous Har Habayit Yadinu, the Temple Mount is in our hands. And there were two soldiers who were from a secular kibbutz and didn't feel the kedusha of the place. They didn't feel any intent, any expressed holiness that was found in this place. And they were a little bit awkward. Everyone's crying and they're just sort of standing there watching the scene. Until finally one of them burst out in tears. And his friend turned to him and said, "Why are you crying? Right? You don't feel the kedusha here. You don't feel any religious attachment to this place. Why are you crying?" And he said, "Ani bocha, al she'ani lo bocha. I'm crying about the fact that I don't even know what to cry about. I'm crying about the fact that I don't feel any connection to this place. I don't know why they're crying. And that is what causes me to cry." And that tears have the ability to go straight through the gate of tears, straight up to Hashem, because they express that intensity of emotion. And the Chana was able to access that intensity. And sometimes we don't cry when we're davening because either we don't really feel it's meaningful, we don't really feel that it's going to help. But that if we are able to access that gate of tears, if we're able to access that intensity of feeling, then it certainly adds a potency to our prayer. The fourth aspect that Chana was able to access before she even began her tefillah was Vatidor Neder, that she made a promise. And promises, taking concrete action, really adds something to the level of tefillah. Rav Bezek tells us in Source 16 that when Chana was able to connect the neder, the promise, along with her tefillah, along with her prayer, that she was able to add another level. Because what happens when you give a promise to someone? You're promising something that I am taking concrete action to show that, first of all, I believe that you can give it to me, and second of all, to show that I am willing to sacrifice of myself in order for this thing to be fulfilled. That I'm willing to show that I think that this is meaningful enough for me to do something about it, not just to say I want it, but I'm willing to do something in order to get it. On the other hand, though, a neder sort of implies a little bit of equality between me and God. I give you this, you give me that, right? Which, chas v'shalom, is not the way that we want to approach God. And so when you combine the neder with the tefillah, with tefillah, which certainly shows the aspect that I am a mere mortal and you, God, are omnipotent and have the ability to answer any request, the Chana really is able to harness the power of both the neder and the tefillah, of both the promise and the prayer. And so when she takes this concrete action, that her concrete action was certainly self-sacrificing, that she's willing to give up her son to dedicate him to the service of God, then she's showing how important this is to us. And so to summarize this first part, that there are four aspects of tefillah that Chana does even before she says her prayer, and that is, number one, that she was brokenhearted, that when we say a tefillah, we have to feel it sincerely. It has to be meaningful to us. It has to come from a place of sincerity. Number two, that she was vatipalel Hashem, that she dove into Hashem with kavana. And we have to recognize, number one, that we have to understand the words. Number two, that we have to know that we're speaking to God and that He has the ability to answer our prayers. And number three, that we should daven with Him in mind, that we should daven, whatever we're davening for, should be for His ultimate benefit. Number three, that she was vachotivka, that she cried, and that through our tears, our real emotions are able to come out, and that we should attempt to access the intensity of that feeling. And then the fourth was that she took some action to show her true intent, that she made a promise, that she did something to show that this is meaningful to me, and you, God, can fulfill it. After Chana did those four aspects of tefillah, of her preparation for tefillah, then she has the actual tefillah itself. This is found in Pasuk Yud Aleph, but it's quoted again on the top of page 5. Hashem Tzvakos, God of the legions, Imra'os ir'eba ni'am asecha, if you will see the pain of your maidservant, Uzchartani v'lo sishkach asam asecha, and you'll remember me and you won't forget your maidservant, v'nasata lam asecha zera anashim, and you will give your maidservant the descendant of man, or of men. Unesatev Hashem kol yimei chayav, then I will give him to God all the days of his life. Umorah lo yalel rosho, and a razor won't go upon his head. Excuse me a second. And while the Gemara learns many fascinating aspects about this tefillah, I think because of time, we're just going to focus on the last part, which is, if you look in source 23, if you skip there, v'nasata lamasecha zera anashim, that you should give to your maidservant a descendant of men. And it's a strange language. Why didn't she just say v'nasata lamasecha zera, that you should give me descendants, you should give me offspring? Or why zera ish, right? Why zera anashim, in this plural, that you should give me descendants of men? So there are many different explanations. Rav says gavra beguvrin, that you should give me an exceptional man. Shmuel says, Zera Shemukshach Shnei Anashim, a descendant who is going to anoint two men, that Shmuel, Chana's descendant, anointed Shaul and David. Rabbi Yochanan says, Zera Sheshakol Kishnei Anashim, you should give me a descendant who is equivalent to two men. And he learns this from a pasuk in Tehillim, which equates Moshe and Aaron versus Shmuel, that in some ways Shmuel was equivalent to Moshe and Aaron. And the Rabbanan says, Zera Anashim is Zera Shemuvla Bein Anashim, a descendant who doesn't stand out among men, meaning that someone who's not too, and give some examples, not too tall, not too short, not too dark, not too light, etc. That this should be someone who is accepted among the populace. And the Medrash explains that Chana was really asking for everything. She didn't just want a son, but she wanted, and it learns this from different psukim, she wanted anashim, which means nivonim, that they were wise, that they were nevi'im, prophets, that they were gedolim, that they were great, this is source 24, and that they were tzaddikim, that they were righteous. And they asked Chana, Chana, you've been davening for 19 and a half years. Be happy with whatever you get. Ask for a son, and whatever you get, be happy with, right? Why are you asking for all these great things? Why are you making your tefillah so great, so lofty? Why are you asking for all these things? So she responded to them, it's not for myself that I'm asking these things, but I'm asking these things for God. That since she intended that this son who she would have would be dedicated to the service of God, then it's not that she's asking these things for her own benefit, but rather she's asking them so that whoever serves God should be the best possible. And the Medrash goes on to give a mashal, a parable, to someone who's making a crown for a king. That when they made this jeweler made the crown for the king, he searched for the most exquisite jewels, the most valuable pearls to put into the crown. And when they asked him, why is he searching for such spectacular jewels? He said, it's not for me, but this crown is going to sit upon the head of the king. Of course it has to be the best. Of course it has to be the most beautiful. And I think that this aspect of tefillah, that if we are davening for something, and if we're truly davening for something that is for the right reasons, if we're davening for whatever it is, whether it's children, whether it's a shidduch, whether it's parnasa, whether it's money, whatever it is, if we're davening for something for the intention that it should be used in the service of God, then we can ask for everything. We can ask, we could shoot for the stars, because God is not limited in his ability. Yes? So I think that when we say that someone should move labein hanashim, I'm sorry, the question was, is it a contradiction? If we say that someone is accepted among the people, should move labein hanashim, is that a contradiction to when I say that I want someone who's the best, who's the most wise, who's the most great, most tzaddik, etc.? And I think that's an excellent question. I think that perhaps we can understand that move labein hanashim doesn't mean Joe Schmo on the street, but it means someone who's accepted by Joe Schmo on the street. That someone who can pass from among the people, that someone who can go within the people and who can be accepted by everyone. And that even when someone is great, we all know great people who are so great and so haughty, but they can't relate to the average man. And then we know great people who have the ability, through their sincerity, through their sensitivity, to relate to everyone. And that's what Hannah was asking for. And at the time that the state of Israel was established, the David Ben-Gurion invited into his ministry a man by the name of Zalman Oran, who was the minister of education. And Zalman Oran was a secular Israeli, but he was traditional. His wife lit Shabbos candles. That was the one mitzvah that she did. It was passed down. Her mother lit Shabbos candles, her grandmother lit Shabbos candles. And every week when she lit Shabbos candles, she prayed to God that her children should be like the best Jew that she knew. And who was the best Jew that she knew? David Ben-Gurion. So each week she said, God, I hope my children should grow up to be David Ben-Gurion. Until one week, David Ben-Gurion had a very famous meeting with the Chazon Ish, great rabbi in Israel at the time, and they discussed very important matters related to the state, related to education, related to the army service, related to the nature of the state, etc. And David Ben-Gurion was very impressed by that meeting. He was impressed by the wisdom of the Chazon Ish, he was impressed by the sensitivity of the Chazon Ish, and he related that when he came back to his next meeting of his cabinet, he related, besides for discussing the actual issues that he discussed, that he had discussed with the Chazon Ish, he related also his positive impressions of it. And Zalman Oran went home that night and he said to his wife about what David Ben-Gurion had said, and included along with that his positive impressions of the Chazon Ish. So that week when his wife went to light Shabbos candles, she decided, since I want the best for my kids, I'm going to daven that they should be like the greatest Jew I know. And since I thought the greatest Jew was David Ben-Gurion, but if David Ben-Gurion thinks the Chazon Ish is the greatest Jew, then from now on she davened that her children should be like the Chazon Ish. It turns out that many of her descendants did in fact grow up to be Talmidei Chachamim and did come back to religious Judaism. But I think that's the point, that when we daven for something, sometimes we think, I want to daven for a little bit more money. I want to daven for a little bit less traffic. I want to daven to find whatever it is that we think, if we daven for a little bit, then God will answer us. But God is not limited. If we're davening for the right reasons, if we're davening for something in order to serve him the best, then we may as well shoot for the stars. We may as well daven for the best, because God can give us that just as easily as well. The third aspect of Tefillas Chanah, which is found in Gimel, the letter Gimel, which is actually the text of Tefillas Chanah. So unfortunately, the most famous part of the Haftorah, which we don't have time to focus on today, is when Chanah thanks God for a son. And the Ramchana, and what's just interesting to know, just one point, is that many of the psukim in Tfilas Chana relate to Chana's understanding of Hashem's Hashgacha. To her understanding that God runs the world very specifically and exactingly, and that He punishes those who need to be punished at the time they need to be punished, and He rewards those who need to be rewarded at the time that they need to be rewarded, and that each aspect of God's judgment is extremely precise and extremely exacting. And I think that this is very moving, that this is what Chana felt after 19 and a half years of being barren, and she finally is granted a son, that she recognized that Hashem had done whatever He had done at exactly the point that He needed to. And that this was an exceptional part of her tefillah, the recognition that God has hashgacha over every aspect of the creation. And finally, what I'd like to discuss is why we read this on Rosh Hashanah. Why are these prakim read on Rosh Hashanah as the Haftorah? There are so many beautiful aspects, beautiful Haftorahs that could be chosen. Why specifically was Chana chosen to be read on Rosh Hashanah? So the most common answer given, source 26, the Gemara tells us, "V'Rosh Hashanah nifkuda Sarah, Rachel, v'Chana." That on Rosh Hashanah, Sarah, Rachel, and Chana, three of our ancestresses, who were barren, were recalled, were remembered. And the Gemara learns this from Gzeira Shava, from a similarity between the language found by Chana and Sarah and Rachel, that a similar language of pekida, of being accounted for, and zechira, and being remembered, are found by each of them. And I think it's interesting that it's not just that this aspect of, that a similar word is found by each of them, that it says vayiskor, Sarah, vayiskor, Rachel, etc., But this is in fact connected to the essence of the day of Rosh Hashanah. We see that quite clearly from the Mafsar in Rosh Hashanah in source 27. That in the section, this is the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, the section of Zichronos, remembrances, that the verbs of Zocher, to remember, and Poked, to be accounted, are repeated over and over again. Ata Zocher Maaseh Olam, Poked Kol Yitzurei Kedem. You remember the creations and you account for every creation before that was created before. That you bring a remembrance in order to account for everyone. That these verbs are repeated over and over again because these are essential to the essence of the day. That Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are days of remembrances. Days when Hashem remembers each person and remembers each action of each person and remembers each intention of each person. And so when we read Chana and we recall that she herself was remembered on that day, then it tunes us in to the fact that today is a day of remembrance, that today is a day of accounting before God. The second reason why we read Chana on Rosh Hashanah is because since Rosh Hashanah is a day of tefillah, then and we learn so many aspects of tefillah from Chana. We learn both technical aspects and more emotional aspects. We see in source 28 that it tells us the reason why we have nine brachos in the Shemona Esrei of Musaf on Rosh Hashanah, when technically speaking, for various reasons, there should have been 10. Three introductory brachos, one about the Kedushas Hayom, the sanctity of the day, the three additional brachos of Malchios, kingship, Zichronos, remembrances, and Shofros about the shofar, and then the three concluding brachos, so there should have been 10. But the Gemara tells us that they were concise to nine, that the Kedushas Hayom, the sanctity of the day, was added onto the Malchios, the kingship, because Chana had said Hashem's name nine times in her tefillah. If you look back in the tefillah of Chana and you want to count them up, that Hashem's name is said nine times. And so we learn from Chana how to say the Musaf Shemona Esrei on Rosh Hashanah. And not only the Musaf Shemona Esrei, but we learn many halachos about davening, many of the laws of davening, specifically from Chana. If you look in source 29, it goes through the various aspects of Chana's tefillah and how we learn from them how we ourselves should daven. That since Chana spoke from our heart, we have to have intention on our heart. That since Chana's mouth, that her lips were moving, we have to move our lips. Since Chana didn't raise her voice, we're not allowed to raise her voice. Since Chana was assumed to be drunk, we are not allowed to be drunk, etc., etc. That since we learn so many technical aspects of tefillah from Chana, it's important to read about Chana on the day of tefillah, on the day of Rosh Hashanah. And I think it could be taken even further, that we learn so many emotional aspects of tefillah. That as we've seen, we learn from Chana not just physically, how do I daven, how do I stand, how do I read the words, but what do I think about, what do I concentrate on, what do I ask for when I daven? That Chana's tefillah, source 30, tells us that it was not just that she was remembered on that day because of her tefillah, but that her tefillah was a prototype for how we should daven. That when we daven, we should focus on the fact that Hashem has hashkacha, that Hashem has the ability to answer us. That when we ask for something, we should recognize that whatever we're asking for is really a gift, is really a loan from Hashem, is really something that should be taken and then dedicated back to His service. And in Source 31, we also see that we should learn from Chana's progression in her tefillah. That if we see in Pasuk Yud, we already discussed Vatitpalel al Hashem, that she davened on Hashem, which we saw as a little bit of an expression of her anger, her bitterness towards God. But that through her tefillah she came to in Pasuk Yud Bet, Litpalel lifnei Hashem, to daven before Hashem. That through her tefillah she was able to recognize that she is lowly and that God has the ability to answer everything, and that she is really before Him. Until finally, when she comes back to Eli in Pasuk Chavav, when she says, I am the woman who davened to Hashem, she says, Litpalel el Hashem, that she davened to Hashem. And that she went through this progression of first having the anger, the bitterness to God, turning that into a recognition that she is standing before God, until finally she has the ability to turn to Him in prayer as a Ben Shoel, as someone who's asking for his father to grant her request. And so we learn from here that on the day of Rosh Hashanah, the day of tefillah, we should learn from the emotional aspects of Chana's tefillah. We should learn from the fact that Chana davened and had meaning in her prayer, that we should learn from physically how she davened, and emotionally, what did she daven for, and how did she go about doing that tefillah. The third reason why we read Chana on Rosh Hashanah is connected to the essence of Rosh Hashanah, which is found in Source 32, that Rosh Hashanah is a day of malchus, is a day of being anointing God as king over the universe. And we saw that already right in the tefillah of Rosh Hashanah, that the tefillah of Rosh Hashanah is one in which we are constantly asking that God should rule over the whole world. And so who was remembered on Rosh Hashanah? Chana, who gave birth to Shmuel. And what was Shmuel's main accomplishment? Shmuel's accomplishment was that he was able to anoint two of the first kings of Bnei Israel, David and Shaul. And so since Chana is connected to Malchus, since she is connected to the essence of Rosh Hashanah, it's appropriate that she is read, that the Haftorah about her is read on Rosh Hashanah. And finally, the reason that we read about Chana on Rosh Hashanah is because there are very interesting comparisons and very interesting lessons that we can learn by looking at the other women who were remembered on that day. And that's what we see in Source 33 and 34, that Chana has many similarities both to Sarah and to Rachel. And that we can see from this that there is an intrinsic connection from them to each other and to the essence of the day. And if you look at the chart on the last page, from Chana, if we compare Chana to Rachel, we could see that the similarities between them are many. Rav Bezek points out that they were both beloved to their husbands, that they both were barren, that in both cases there were other wives who caused great distress to them. That Penina, we know, tormented Chana by reminding her about her barren status, and that it's apparent from Rachel's naming of her son Naftali that there was also plenty of tension and discord between Rachel and Leah. In both cases, the husband says a comment which seems to lack sympathy for the emotions of the wife, that Yaakov says, how am I supposed to give you God? How am I supposed to give you sons? I'm not God. Elkanah says, we already discussed, aren't I better for you than 10 sons? And in both cases, eventually they are remembered and they go on to be the one to name their sons, that Chana is the one to name her son Shmuel, and Rachel is the one to name her son Yosef. And yet Rav Bezek points out that these similarities are there in order to highlight one significant difference between the two of them. That while Chana, as we saw, turned straight to God and directly to God, that she recognized that He alone was the source of the ability to answer her prayers, that Rachel goes through a whole set of stages until she reaches that point. That the first thing that she does is she turns to Yaakov and she asks Yaakov to give her children. The second thing that she does is she turns to Bilhah, her maidservant, and she asks Yaakov to marry Bilhah because through Bilhah she'll be able to have children. And then she turns to Reuven, Leah's son, who brings home Dudaim, these fertile plants from the field, and she turns to the Dudaim as a means of being able to have children. And only after each of these three levels are exhausted and are unable to grant her child does she turn to God and pray to Him, and then she is answered. And we see from this difference how striking it is that when Chana turns to God directly without any intermediary, she'd answer right away. And Rachel has to go through these various stages until she is answered. And not only that, but when they name their kids, we see another stark contrast between them. The Chana names her son Shmuel, Kimei Hashem She'iltiv, that he is on loan to me from God. That when, even when Chana said her tefillah, she was saying that I'm going to return him to God. I'm going to give him back to you. I'm going to dedicate him to your service. And what does Rachel name her kid? Yosef. Why? Yosef Hashem li ben acher. Give me another son. That it's not enough, right, that God, you answered my prayer once. I want more, I want more. And I think that we can see from this difference some aspects also about tefillah. That number one, it's most effective, obviously, when we turn directly to God. But that when we turn to God and we ask for something, it should be for the intention of dedicating it to His service. And that we should certainly not be kafoy tov, certainly not disregard the good that Hashem does for us by simply asking for more and more and more. And so to summarize, the reason why Chana is read on Rosh Hashanah is because she was remembered on that day. And remembrance is essential to the essence of Rosh Hashanah. And not only that, but she is connected and compared to the other women who were remembered on that day. Number two, that we learn from her about tefillah on the day of tefillah. We learn both technical aspects, how to physically daven, as well as emotional aspects, what to daven for, and that to recognize that everything we ask for is ultimately a gift and a loan from God. And the third reason is that Chana is connected to Malchus, that she is connected to kingship, which is the essence of the day, through her son Shmuel, who anoints the first two of the first kings of Bnei Yisrael. And so I think hopefully we can learn from Chana some of these aspects about what to daven, how to daven for, and that when we daven for a good year for all of us, that it should be answered with the potency of Chana's tefillah. K'siva v'chasima tova.